Good morning. Today we'll be reading from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thanks, Katie. Well, good morning. I'm grateful to be back. Greg, thanks for covering over the last couple, not covering, but on just preaching over the last 2 weeks, and we had a good time at Wallawa, good time of rest. And before I get into Hebrews, I'll at least admit this with Hebrews. I told Greg a couple times, I was like, man, I am incredibly thankful that I can preach on four verses, two, three chapters at a time, and I think we can accomplish doing this in 40 minutes. And so I am thrilled to go through Hebrews. But before we do, and I turn our attentions and before we go in prayer, this Wednesday, Alan hinted at it. We'd love to have you join us, midweek gathering. It's Taco Tuesday on Wednesday night this week, created by, presented to you by the Dream Team, the cooking ministry. And we'll be going over just the overview of 1 Corinthians as we learn and discern these gifts as we are moving forward. And second, we're going to have baptisms. We have a number of baptisms on November 12th. If you're interested, please let us know in the connection card, or you can speak to me or Greg. So with all of that, let's pray. Lord, I am grateful for your word. It is precious. It is more valuable than gold. It is able to strengthen us, encourage us, keep us from wandering, convict us. And that's who we are right now this Sunday morning, as we're a people gathered together to listen to your word. And we just ask that you are convicted by it, encourage us by it, and challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today I'm going to try to ask, why Hebrews? Why in the world would we spend the next several months going through the letter to the Hebrews? And as I was reflecting on it over this last week, we just finished Exodus. And there was a portion in Exodus where we were looking over the tabernacle. We had finished watching Moses deliver the people out of Egypt. And to be honest, when it came to like the artifacts of the tabernacle, when it came to like the system of religious worship as it's being revealed in Leviticus and Exodus, we didn't get to spend a lot of time looking into it. And by studying Hebrews, we will. And so in some ways, the transition from Exodus to Hebrews is going to serve us well, as we recognize that while what was offered through the grace of God to Moses and the Israelites, we have inherited something even much, much greater in Christ. But more than anything, why Hebrews? We're not the only generation which has been reluctant to sever our ties with the world around us in order to fully devote ourselves to Christ. We're not the only generation which has heard the whisper of the serpent, which said, has God really said? And why Hebrews is because, one, it's a pastoral letter. As he writes this letter or preaches it, there is a familiarity that he has with those who are going to read it within the churches. And he's aware that there is a temptation to, one, be idle. Like, after some accomplishments and some wins, there's a sense of, like, coasting it out. And I think as we've just celebrated 10 years and we have church planned, we have many wonderful blessings now within our congregation that we enjoy. I think as a church, it would be tempting for us to coast. So what keeps a church going, doing and stirring in with our minds and to do good, and not become reluctant? When it comes to the authorship of the book of Hebrews, there are many opinions. And at the end of the day, they are that, simply, opinions. Historically, while we recognize it has this pastoral emphasis, oh man, the debates go on, and I could spend a whole sermon doing this, and you would leave unconvinced and asking why we did our used our time that way. But Barnabas, a friend of Paul, was viewed as one who wrote it, Apollos. Even some suggest Priscilla. And most, Paul. Historically, it is the common tradition, actually, that Paul wrote it. When you read the letter, nobody says, I wrote it. Which asks us, why was it so widely and quickly accepted by the church as inspired and authoritative when there's no authorship contributed to it? Nonetheless, it was. In fact, I have my own theories, but Paul, maybe because he was so young in his conversion, if he put his title on the letter, those who had not heard of his new reputation would not have received it. Well, of all the people that I just listed to write it, I think I stand with the early church's opinion that it was Paul, because if there is anybody capable and able to write the letter of Hebrews, it's got to be Paul. But of course, there are those who disagree. But at the end of the day, my opinion is simply an opinion. But I haven't answered the question, have I? Why Hebrews? I have hinted at it in the sense that it addresses a struggle or weariness. And as you walk through it, you'll recognize that even for some that he addresses, there's this temptation to give up. Because he is recognized as the gospel has gone forth, and as Christians have received it, and they have began to walk in it, and as the awkwardness of this new faith has taken its shape in their own lives, there becomes this wavering faith that enters into the lives of some believers. Is it worth it? As a result of that, you see a diminishing perspective on the position of Christ that they once received. Clearly, there was this idleness and this passivity, and even, at times, a rebellious attitude. And so, if you might, before I even get into the first four verses of this, I'm just going to restate what I just stated so that you know it clearly on the background of why it's being written, his three pastoral concerns. And I've hinted at it already, and I'm going to sound like I'm repeating myself, but I want you to see it from the text. There is an issue which he is trying to resolve within the people that he is writing it to. One, I've already hinted to it, there's an apparent sluggishness. Like, in the journey of serving and following and waiting and giving up of their time and their resources, it's like, let's be done. And in fact, in Hebrews 2:1, he says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There's this temptation to want to be sluggish with their time and idle with their practice. In fact, as you read throughout the whole book of Hebrews, which I encourage you, he will take great aims to say, fix your eyes on Christ. Take care, brothers. Let's be careful. Make every effort. Hold firmly to the end. Don't stop. Jacob's paraphrase, there's actually a section twice in the middle of Hebrews, he literally says, grow up. You've been at this for so long and you still are drinking milk. You have become so sluggish. Man, it's not just our generation which has been tempted to receive the salvation which we have inherited in Christ and just meander. The early church struggled with this. To simply say, oh yeah, we have responded to the gospel, we understand who we are in Christ, and we now are redeemed, and became idle. They did it, we struggle with it, and so he presses on, show diligence. Throw off every hindrance that keeps you following Christ, encouraging one another. Stop it. Stop missing the regular fellowship of Christian worship. It's interesting. It is not just that generation and our own that have been tempted to meander with our faith. Why Hebrews? Yeah, to encourage us, to challenge us, to convict, to inspire us to continue walking in the faith that God has given us in Christ Jesus. But he also recognizes that the second concern that he has for the churches is that there's an ongoing adversity. Talk about Jews and Gentiles now being saved together, being brought together in one new body. It brings a lot of social new norms and customs which they never practiced. And for some of the Jews who were so familiar with going to the temple to worship, man, if you were able to see the temple in that day, plastered in gold, all the senses of religious worship that were heightened as you made your way to watch the sacrifices being made, to recognize that not only is it a religious thing, but it's also a national identity, to have given all of it up to sit with those whom you never once would sit with, the Gentiles in house. No longer going to the temple to worship. Talk about a whole new shift. Talk about feeling at times going backwards. And in that ongoing adversity, whether it be social norms, the Jews, they didn't eat pig. And so at the potluck, these Gentiles, they were just bringing dinner. They bring pigs, and the Jews and the Gentiles have an issue. You can't bring pig. And these social norms, like as a result of eating your pig that you brought, now I can't go home and eat and enjoy the fellowship of my Jewish family and community that has not responded to the gospel. And on top of that, biblical awareness, the Jews knew their faith and inherited it through the Old Testament, but Gentiles are such an unfamiliarity. I mean, in some ways, we're still dealing with the food issue today, right? Because we have gluten-free and then non-gluten. And whenever we eat, we got to make sure we got the two. That's not a social issue, but I mean, like, the pig thing was even more. And for the Jews, you're talking about heritage. Like I've already mentioned it, temples, priests, rituals, national identity, giving it all together to meet in a house. Probably one of the reasons why the author of Hebrews says, stop neglecting meeting together. Hebrews 12. In their ongoing adversity, he's like, lift up your hands. Lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. Yeah, I know you've given up a lot to follow Christ. And make straight paths for your feet. Keep going so that what is lame may not put out a joint, but rather be healed. Yeah, we've been doing this for a long time. We're just tired. No, this is not the time to stop. But on top of all that, and the social adversity they might face, they recognized that they had suffering through persecution. Many were very reluctant, even to move from being a Jew to a follower of Christ Jesus, because to be a follower of Judaism in the era of Rome then, they were protected by the government to actually practice Jewish faith, but not Christianity. To become a Christian within the Roman era was to face persecution, to be outside of that protection and be up for exposure, to be exposed. And so as a result of this, it was in the face of adversity that sluggishness or even the temptation to just slip into the background would take weight in their minds. Which is why in Hebrews 12:3, consider him. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I won't read verse 4. He's going to say, you haven't spilled some blood yet. Keep going. Point being is that Christ went through it and found through his faithfulness a joy which the world cannot offer. 3. So not only was there this ongoing adversity, but then also, 3, this maybe this is active danger for apostasy. Hebrews, there's like 5 warnings in this book. What I always find so convicting about Hebrews is that he's writing to Christians. And he equates the unfaithfulness that Israel practiced in their wanderings in the wilderness to the Christian community. Hebrews 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil heart, evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. There are those who actually are entertained by the Christian faith and actually participate in the Christian fellowship and are in danger of never accepting it and falling away from it. And so in light of these three issues that the pastor is facing, why Hebrews? Because he sees that an inaccurate view of Christ will lead to a wavering faith. And he's going to see that an inaccurate view of Christ will lead to weariness. And as a result of this, he wants to provide an accurate view of Christ so as to guard the hearts from apostasy. He actually believes that the Christian community is prone to it. To have known and experienced all of its joys and benefits, to say, I want to go back to temple worship. Reminds me of Peter. Jesus did this himself. He taught very hard at times. In fact, after one of his hardest teachings in John chapter 6, he actually had many of his followers abandon him because his teaching was so severe. Turning to his disciples, he said in John 6 verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, he asks, do you want to go away as well? Do you remember Peter's response? What is it that kept the 12 from abandoning Christ when Jesus asked the question? John 6 verse 68 through 69, you see the response. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have to come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Why was it the disciples remained with Christ even though his teaching was controversial to the world around them? Because they knew who he was. Why do I want to study Hebrews with you? It's because I want my faith strengthened as Christ is presented before me as the reader in his appropriate position. Let me give you one example. How will our sons and daughters face the world that we never had to face and stand firm? Beginning on the first day of school, one of my children went to their class, LA Arts Advanced, because that's what our children, some of ours, they excelled for some reason. And the teacher brought out the assignment that you were supposed to define your school name and define your pronouns. The assignment, as we recognize as Christians, is an evil practice. Why? It assumes it dishonors the parent. If you know me and you know my wife, we were very careful to determine and to pick the name that our children would use for the rest of their life. And for a school system to say you get a pick what your school name is going to be is dishonoring to the parent. But not only is it dishonoring to the parent, it's dishonoring to God himself when you ask what your pronoun should be. Let me explain. When we go out of this room, you will see, or out of this building, you will see trees, right? Why do you know that they're trees? Because they are evident trees. God has not been passive in how he has made trees versus the grass. He has made things evident. We look at the sun. We know it's the sun. Why? Because it is evidently sun. We look at the sky. We see that it is a sky. Why? Because God has been clear and made it evidently sky. And when he has created humanity, both male and female, that is evident. Now, I say this, we know why it's wrong. It is dishonoring to a parent to give to a child the reason to pick their name and to question the God who has made them evidently male or female. The question that I have is, while we know it is wrong, what keeps our children standing firm? That's the question I have. How is it that they will, just as we have to learn how to navigate the world around us, which disagrees, and stand firm in the convictions and righteousness of God. What keeps a child to say, actually, I would prefer not to exercise in this assignment? What gives them the confidence to do that? But not only do our children, but ourselves. Or do we not deal with this in our jobs as well? And that's just one example, right? We need much wisdom as we navigate it, but how do we navigate it in a way that stands in righteousness, honors the Creator before us, and ministers to the world in front of us while not compromising on our convictions, becoming sluggish, idle, back in the background? This is why I want to study the author of Hebrews, because just as you were to ask my children or the youth in this generation, they would express, I think, what do they struggle with? It is sluggishness. It is idleness. It is ease. Phones plague them. The computers capture their attention. And when they go home, whether in the classroom, it is something that disables them. What will keep them running? As the author of Hebrews will conclude at the end of this, run. That is his motivation, is to see a Christian community recognizing the position of Jesus Christ and being so inspired by the position of who he is that they are not wanderers, but are those who will say, send me into the middle of the Colosseum where the lions rage. It's to get them to run, but also at the same time, comfort the one who's like, I just want to give up. I have been hit wave after wave after wave of disappointment. What is it will encourage them? Our generation has seen the temptation, not of just our children, but us as adults, and we have tried to figure out how do we get people to be active in church fellowship and community. And so we have strived to say, let's make the service entertaining. We actually bring the football game into the church by putting a football jersey on the pastor. I have done it. And it was unwise. And some of you even struggled during the service as you're trying to seek to be entertained, is that the phone is still there. And while we say that the Word of God is precious and valuable, more valuable than gold, we flip up our phones and we look at. We are a people who are prone to sluggishness, ease, and idleness. And this is a pastoral letter to the church historically who is prone to these things. That's why I want to look at her. I want to look at Hebrews because as you see Christ elevated, it motivates you to run. And if the image of the world is inferior to the image of Christ, this is what the author of Hebrews does. He doesn't offer a different style of service. He doesn't offer more entertainment at the church, which those things are fine. But he says the thing which makes a church run, the body of believers, it's by just positioning Christ as he is and letting the people fixate on that so that their hearts are stirred to run. For if his image is more important than the image of the world around them, they'll give up anything to gain it. And if the longings of the world are more dear than the longings of Christ, yeah, we're prone to wander. So why Hebrews? I think I've tried. It's to strengthen our faith. Help us stand. How to navigate in the world around us. I'm amazed. Man, I've said this to my children. Like, you're facing things that I'm not facing. I didn't have to stand and respectfully say to a teacher, I can't do that. For my religious convictions, I can't do that. I never had to do that. I am thankful that they're willing, but why will they do it? Because they understand who Jesus is. And that's what the author of Hebrews is about. And you can see it in the first four verses. It's not like he wants to, like, let you guess why he's writing. And so with the remainder of my time, if I can, I'll try to go through four verses. For he has made it abundantly clear. Don't be confused. God has spoken long ago in many portions, in many ways. This is, you see this in verse 1. Long ago, God has not been silent. Is another way you could understand it. At many times and in many ways, God has been abundantly clear. He has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. And if you just want to think, like, how the ways and the creative ways in which God has spoken historically in the past, it's astounding. Clearly, the scriptures open up with God speaking things into existence. But as you continue to read, it was through the prophets like Moses and Enoch and Noah and Abraham in which God revealed his redemptive plan to. But there are some creative ways in which God has revealed himself to humanity. We've seen one of them in Exodus. Light a bush on fire, but don't let it be consumed. And then speak through it to a man, Moses. That's pretty creative. One of my favorites is the donkey. Remember the donkey? Balaam is trying to get a word, but God will not let his word go. And so he opens the mouth of a donkey so that Balaam might know. Pretty creative. He's creative in the way that many times, in many portions, he's spoken through dreams. Saw it in Exodus. Pillar by fire, pillar by cloud. When the tabernacle came, God would speak from the tabernacle through the cloud to Moses. That God historically has spoken in many ways and many portions. He spoke through the angels at Sodom and Gomorrah. He spoke through the prophets, even like Jonah. I don't want to speak your word. And so he runs away. And so God creatively makes him eaten by a fish so that he literally has to carry him to Nineveh to speak his word. Talk about a God who is serious about getting his word to humanity so they might know him. God has clearly done his due diligence to speak. The author of Hebrews doesn't stop there, does he, right? But in these last days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, by referencing to his Son, everything preceding to the Son's arrival, he's emphasizing up to this point, everyone before him was merely a spokesman. Like Jonah had to be approached. And then literally had to be carried to the Ninevites to deliver his word. He is merely a reluctant spokesman. Moses, as wonderful as he was, as we look through Exodus, he's out in the middle of nowhere. And God approaches the man in the middle of nowhere to be his spokesman. Moses wasn't like, sign me up. I want to reveal your word to humanity. No, God had to go out and find him to a point and to send him. Abraham didn't even know who the Lord was. Worshipped with his father false gods. Yet God approached him. Historically, God has spoken in many ways and in many portions through people who have been appointed to be a spokesman for the Lord. Not with the Son. When you see the Son, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. Not to understand it as a Son, but rather the Son. There is a difference, and the article is important. I'm not going to go into the Greek. I just said I did by saying that. But it is to emphasize, if it were translated a Son, is to emphasize that the Son once was not existent, was appointed to be Son so that he could be a spokesman. The term is the Son. The one who has been eternally involved in within the Godhead, the Son, has come. He's more than a spokesman. He is the one who has intimate knowledge of the Godhead himself. And so, what is the author doing here? And this is the first two verses. He's what is he doing? He's trying to say, like, yeah, Moses helped establish the temple, and yes, you're looking and you're seeing all your Jewish family members go and worship, but they're worshiping someone who was appointed merely the spokesman. Now you have come to the Son, who has rightly and carefully revealed the very thoughts of God to you. And so then he goes, can I show you his resume? One, the one who is the Son, is the messianic heir. You can see this, verse 2. But in this last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. It is to the Son, as scriptures both in the old and in the new, as we recognize who Christ is, whom all things belong. Every tree, every rock, every water droplet, every square inch within the universe has been granted to him. It's his. It's helpful for me to reflect on these things because I mowed my lawn yesterday. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 reminds me it's not mine. The lawn which I steward is his. My house, my yard, my falling fence. No, that's his. No, I'm a steward of his fence. These things are not mine, as the scriptures reveal. Who have you come to worship? One who is the heir of all things. Not only is he the heir of all things, as he continues, through whom also he created the world. Why? Why is everything Jesus? Oh, he made it. And so, because he made it, and we know this, you know, man, you ever get to talk to somebody who's redone a car that once was old and it was falling apart and redid all and intensive labor to get the car back to a new? Everybody looks and goes, this is clearly his car. Well, he started with the materials to get to the car to where it's at, but why? We recognize the one who puts the work into creating the car, it's his. But with creation, why is all things Jesus? Because he made it. Every tree, every water droplet, every rock, every bug, every inch of space, it is his. So tell me, what will help our children, what will help you in the moment you are asked to do something that stands against the righteousness of Jesus Christ? What enables you from meandering to standing? What helps a Christian look and stand in the Colosseum and say, let them loose? It is like Peter, after all the followers have left him, Jesus, and Jesus turning to Peter and say, why haven't you gone? Peter knows why he stands. He stands because he knows who he is. Yes, the foolishness of the world is foolishness. I know who you are. What you say is truth, and therefore it is worth standing on. So what the author of Hebrews is doing, knowing that there is a temptation for meandering and somehow, sometimes, fudging around the corners, what he is doing is he's lifting Christ up to his proper position so that he might hope. You've hoped in the one who's created all things. Everything belongs to him. They come for your house, you'll get it back. If you lose your job, he'll provide. He owns it all. He's the Son. He's the heir. He is the one who created all things. But he's more than that. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. That's really cool. Why is it cool? One might try to explain the word radiance as the sun being the reflection of God. Might be what we might think of when we think of the word radiance. But that is why they haven't chose the word reflection. They chose the word radiance. Radiance is not to be equated with reflection, but rather radiance is the expression that he shares in the very glory of God. So not only is he the heir, not only is he the creator, he shares within the glory of godness. Meaning, he's God. And when you put Jesus at that position, my sons and daughters can say, "I'm sorry, teacher," respectfully. He has spoken. And he has the exact imprint of his nature. Because when the eternal Son became incarnate God and fused into his nature, that which has always been in his humanity, the very nature of God himself. What do we have come? We have come to hope in not just a mere spokesman who could get wrong the words of God or attempt to take it the wrong way, like Jonah. No, we came to the one who bears the very words of God, who created you, who sustains you, who upholds you by his mighty right hand and by his word. You can see this. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It's in his ability, the Son, to say, "That's it." And we would know, none of us would know we were gone. But if the one, what the author of Hebrews is doing is presenting the Son before us, his power. Why do the, I don't know science, the neutron, the proton, why do they rotate around the thing? Sorry, scientists. He sustains it, and he keeps it in orbit. He could easily say, 3 more orbits, that's it. It's a reflective letter, because it is so easy to look to the world around you and going, "This is messed up." What the author of Hebrews is putting before you is the one who sustains it. And in my own spirit, I find thankfulness. This thing is in his control. The very breath that I take is his, which he has given to me graciously to enjoy, which he doesn't have to give me. But because he sustains all things, it is by his will I can breathe. So who have you come to? The one who keeps you alive. Not Moses. Not Jonah, thank God. You have come to the Son. But what has the Son done for you and I? He reminds us. He's going to do this for 13 chapters. It's wonderful. After upholding the universe by the word of his power, and after making purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? Because it's his. The Son has always enjoyed the right hand before the Father, but in his incarnation, he fulfilled faithfully the will of the Father, was given the right to ascend back to his position in his incarnation. And in his attempts to honor the Father's will, he purified for our rebellion, our sins. So after making purifications for sins, he sat down. If you've ever run a race, I've done triathlons, the one thing that you want to do after you've been running for 15 hours, sit. Why? Because you're done. Praise God, he's the one who upholds all things. And when he's done, he's not tired. But when he sets out to accomplish it, Your sins have been purified, and that is why he can sit. Moses offered us wonderful things through the tabernacle, but yearly after year after year after generations, the priest had to go in. Once for all, he sits. God has spoken in many ways, in many portions to the prophets. Yes, he did. But those were merely spokesmen. In these last days, he spoke to us in his Son, the Son, who is the heir of all things, your breath, your existence. He knows you. He upholds you. He has atoned for your sins, and he sits. No one has achieved such an accomplishment as given in verse 4. Becoming much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For some of us, we're like, why angels? It was to the angels through Moses, through the angels given to Moses, the Jews received the law. We'll see this argument take place in chapter 2. The point is, he's superior over all of creation, even the heavenly realm. There is nothing above him. Even the angels, as we'll see next week, serve him. What will keep us going? The employer comes to you and says, you must do unrighteousness to keep your job. What keeps you standing firm? Something that my children, you and I, are having to think through as we understand that he has spoken. How do we walk? When we're tempted to meandering and wandering, or discouragement, talk about that, setbacks, what keeps you persevering? Better service? Better music? Better entertainment for your kids? No, that's not what the author says. He says, we'll just put Christ in his proper position. And as you see him, you'll have hope. That's why I want to go through Hebrews with you. I want my faith to be strengthened. I want my hope to be secured. And I want to delight in who he is. Some of you don't know who he is. Well, now you do. Some of you have not responded to who he is. To truly enjoy Hebrews, it's believing in him. He has died for your sins. He is the Son. He is not a mere spokesman. He made you. And yet, even though you rebelled against him and your sin, he came and made purifications for your sins. And he sits at the right hand waiting. For you to repent, showing his patience and his graciousness to you, and that he has solved the number one problem you face, death. And he extends to you opportunity to repent. If you want to really enjoy Hebrews, I'd respond, making him the Lord of your life. For you're not going to find anyone else better. Amen? Lord, I thank you for your word. It is precious. We want to be encouraged. We need wisdom. Not just like the early church needed wisdom. We need wisdom just like them. And that we face all sorts of things that this world disagrees with you. We want to run right. We don't meander through this life. We don't want to wander and become sluggish and defensive. We want to run. So we need wisdom on how to do so. But we recognize that we are not of the radiance of God. We are in the likeness of God. We are the reflection of who you are, which is made most clear in Christ Jesus, the Son. And so, Lord, as we see him high and lifted up in his proper position, Lord, I pray that in our walk, in our running, we would reflect that rightly, not just to the world around us, but to one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.